about to listen to a teaching from Devoted Women's Ministry from our Bible study series on the book of Matthew. This teaching is intended to be listened to after completing the homework in your study book for this week's lesson. We're glad you're here. Grace and peace.
So here we go. Week 9, Matthew 11 and 12. So this week our lesson focuses heavily on belief and unbelief. The story pivots here in these two chapters, and instead of simply hearing the message Jesus brings, we now begin to see the tension and the persecution that the idea of the upside down kingdom is provoking. In chapters 11 and 12, we see a vast array of responses from people, including doubt from the very one who prepared the way for Jesus's ministry, according to Old Testament prophecy, to the outright desire to blot and murder Jesus by the religious leaders of the day. So let's jump right in. And as I read through Matthew chapter 11, I could not help but think back to our week 3 lesson on Matthew chapters 3 and 4. It was there that we met John the Baptist, saw his ministry flourish. He exuded belief at that time, right? He prophesied the coming of the Messiah, crying out, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And he even baptized Jesus. He was present for the miraculous moment when the skies opened up and the Holy Spirit descended, and the Father himself spoke from heaven, saying that he was well pleased and that this was his son. And yet here we are, just a few chapters later, in chapter 11, seeing John in prison and now doubting if Jesus is the Messiah. So before we look down on John, I feel kind of fond of our John the Misfit in his camel hair and locust snacks. I really love him. Before we look down on him, I'd like to remind us that, in my case at least, I too have doubted God before. Okay? So before we look down on him, we need to think about what his circumstances are at the present moment, what he's going through, maybe what he's seeing, kind of see things through his eyes. His current situation has taken a turn. He's sitting here in prison. And he's in prison for speaking out against an immoral issue with a well-known political figure. And I'm not going to go into that too much, because we are going to learn about all the ins and outs of that circumstance in Matthew 14. So when we come back for the second part of our study. But we do need to know that that is why he's sitting there in prison, because he spoke out against immorality in a well-known figure's life, okay? And I realize it's easy for us to read and think, how could this particular man, who actually knew Jesus, and even more than that, he was his cousin, right? Okay? And he'd seen the miracles at work. How could he doubt that Jesus was the Messiah? But I faltered before in my walk, doubting the Savior at times. And it's instances like this in Scripture that I honestly think God uses the stories of the ones who've walked before us to encourage us and guide us. It lets us know, look, he walked with Jesus. He baptized Jesus. He was there when the sky opened up. And even he had this moment of doubt. You too will be okay. You'll come out of it. The Holy Spirit will guide you, right? So you see, John doesn't just doubt and stay and wallow in it. Instead, he does something about it. He seeks answers, okay? He sent his own people to go and question and report back to him, since he couldn't go himself. And Jesus's answer may seem a little bit strange, but it's actually fulfillment of Scripture. So Jesus replies in verse 4, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news. and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. All of this points back to various scriptures in Isaiah, as our homework showed us. And essentially what Jesus is telling John here is, I may not have come in the way that you expected me to, but I am the Messiah fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah. This must have reassured John when he heard it. After all, when we doubt, and suddenly the Holy Spirit, through a sermon or a song, or a passage in our study time, or even a conversation with a friend, uses scripture to reassure us and confirm our faith, aren't we also comforted in that? I can't help but think John was in that moment when he heard Jesus's response. And from here, Jesus launches into a rebuke of the crowd. So he turns his attention from correcting John's doubt to the crowd itself. And he announces that John the Baptist is actually the greatest man ever born of a woman, that he fulfilled his part of the prophecy to a T, preparing the way for Jesus's ministry. And he goes into the fact that John even abstained from eating or drinking, and they still said he has a demon. Yet God in the flesh arrives and does partake, and they're quick to accuse. He's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and of sinners. So Jesus is basically rebuking their childish and fickle ways. He's saying, you can't be pleased. You're unhappy with the one and you're unhappy with the other. They clearly have misplaced expectations and they have the dangerous sin of indifference. Jesus is rebuking now because of their lack of repentance. Let's look at 11, 20 through 24. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. I have to stop and tell y'all. So when I'm teaching my teenagers and we don't know a word, I tell them just to replace it with one that they're familiar with and keep going. Chorazin. Yes. So when I'm reading this, I say, woe to you, Chorizo. That's not right, though. Okay. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So interestingly enough, Chorazin and Bethsaida are the towns first mentioned here. So we know Jesus must have performed a number of miracles here. Otherwise, he would not be using them in this illustration. However, these two towns are rarely mentioned in the Gospels. In fact, Bethsaida is only mentioned a few times, and Chorazin is only mentioned here and in Luke 10, 13 through 16, which parallels this particular passage. The point here is that Jesus is wise and he's generous. We know those are some of his attributes. And he knows what's best and what was needed for us to understand the gospel. And that's what was included in the scripture. He probably performed numerous miracles in these towns that we don't read about, y'all. That's the point here. We don't know of every single miracle that Jesus performed. But what we do get here in the scripture is God designed. We know it for a reason, right? It's what we need to know because God is wise and he's generous and he gives us the scriptures on purpose. So the woe to yous in Jesus's rebuke are important. Anytime we read woe to, these are a literary device called oracles. There were positive oracles, like the blessings in the Sermon on the Mount. And there were negative oracles called the oracles of doom, like we see in this passage. And here we see Jesus proclaiming divine judgment of God on these particular cities for their failure to repent when they had seen firsthand the work of Jesus's hands. And in order to drive the point home, he compares the towns to Tyre and Sidon, which were two ancient towns known for their prideful anger toward God. Jesus is telling the crowd that if the same miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have in fact repented, where the people in these current cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida, have not. He does the same thing comparing Capernaum with Sodom. And most of us know how Sodom turned out. God literally wiped them off the face of the earth because of their deplorable sin. Jesus is proclaiming that the sinful men of Sodom would receive lighter punishment than the people of Capernaum because their knowledge of the Messiah did not in any way affect or change their hardened and unrepentant hearts. Their indifference to their own sin led to a state that will be judged more harshly. You see, it is one thing not to know, but when you do know and you don't do what you're told, it's unacceptable. Indifference is a huge weapon of the enemy. If he can make us indifferent and complacent, he can draw us away from the Lord in so many ways. One of those is in valuing other people the way that Jesus does. If we don't value each and every human as an image bearer of God, we can become complacent and indifferent to others hearing the gospel. If we become indifferent to repentance, then we become complacent to never grow in sanctification, drawing closer and closer to the Lord. And then, in that way, how are we any better than the people in Bethsaida and Chorazin? So immediately after this public rebuke, Jesus turns to prayer. Matthew 11, 25 through 27 says, "At that time, Jesus answered and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to the babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him.'" I love that prayer is Jesus's immediate response. It makes my heart so happy. It shows us a few things. First of all, after having the hard conversations about Scripture, it's important to communicate with the Father. Have you ever had a hard conversation about Scripture and it maybe was just uncomfortable and you didn't know where to go from there? You didn't know if it was received. You didn't know if it fell on fertile ground or hard soil. And you're just sitting there like, now what? Now you pray, right? That's what Jesus is showing us here. Okay. So the first thing we do is we pray. We communicate with the Father. Second, he shows us we must always be thankful for the way the Father chooses to operate. In this prayer, Jesus thanks the Father for hiding things from the wise and the intelligent and for revealing them to the childlike. So, this is different than the childish that we were talking about a moment ago. Okay? We're talking about childlike faith, belief, trusting, not childish actions where we change our mind every 3 minutes. Okay? So, first of all, we know that there is no true wisdom apart from God. Yet many believe that earthly knowledge and experience combined make one wise. If you were to ask anybody on the street, what is wisdom? Their answer would probably be years of experience and knowledge, right? But to the believer, our answer should be completely different. There is no wisdom apart from God. This type of wisdom, earthly wisdom does not produce revelation. Instead, it's those with childlike faith, a willingness to trust him in every way that he reveals himself to. The gospel is simple. It does not take earthly intelligence and knowledge to understand who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Instead, it simply takes the faith of a child. And Jesus makes it clear in his prayer here that it is only through Jesus that we can ever truly know the Father. When we move to 11:28 through 30, this passage is one of the most, quoted. We hear it a lot. Many of us have probably studied this little passage where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So this isn't placed right after the revelation that we can only know the Father except through the Son by accident. Okay? You see here in these three verses, Jesus is explaining not only does he give rest, but he is rest. And we will see this flow into the Sabbath section in chapter 12. It's all interwoven. So in these two well-known little verses here, Jesus first calls us to come to him if we're weary and heavy burdened. And the reality is that the source of those two states is sin itself. We become weary and we become bogged down and burdened because we live in a fallen world. When Jesus is talking about being weary and heavy burdened here, he's not talking about the humdrum of everyday life. He's not talking about the fact that you have to get up with your toddler at 3 a.m., right? Or get the same colored sippy cup over and over because your child will throw a fit if it's a different color. We're not talking about those types of burdens. We're talking about the burden of sin. Sin itself, okay? Jesus beckons us to come. And I love that he used the yoke as a metaphor here. The Jewish audience would have been familiar with the technique of using one animal, like an ox or a donkey, to train another. So what they would do is they would pair an older, more experienced animal with a younger one who needed to learn what to do. And the veteran animal would bear the heavier load while teaching the younger one how the work was to be completed. Jesus wants us to yoke ourselves to him, to learn from him. He does all the heavy lifting. We just have to learn how to navigate the task like he does. And how does he approach the task? By being lowly and humble in heart. When we approach the burden of sin by being yoked to Jesus. I lost my place. Hold on. Yep. Okay. When we approach the burden of sin by being yoked to Jesus, allowing him to do the hard work, we will find rest. Not just because Jesus is handling it, but because his burden is light. And what that phrase is talking about, his burden is light, it's talking about obeying his commands. Have you ever thought about, or maybe when you were a new Christian, did you ever think about, oh, but I really don't want to follow all those little bitty things that Jesus tells us to do. All those commandments. All those things that he says that we should be doing. I really don't want to do all that. Here's the thing. When we obey and we do the little things and the big things, but when we do all of those things, it's not a burden. It becomes a delight because we begin to realize that Jesus is doing all the heavy lifting. He's doing all of the work. We're just saying yes. It becomes easy to say yes. Easier and easier and easier because you see what you're producing. You see what the Spirit is doing. You see what that little yes becomes. And so it becomes a delight. And we learn it that in obedience there is rest because there's Jesus. So when we truly understand that Jesus is rest, and we see the disciples attempting, not the disciples, the Pharisees attempting to trap Jesus being unlawful by healing the shriveled man on the Sabbath, it's quite ironic. Jesus tells us directly in 12:8, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is our Sabbath. He is rest for our souls. And I love that the Holy Spirit has guided us to study certain books in the order that we have here at Devoted. If you were with us for our Samuel study, then the reference to David in 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 6 was a little bit familiar. So let's flip there really quickly. If you have your Bible or on your phones, let's click there. I'm going to go to 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 6. So Jesus reminds the Pharisees of this passage, and he says, now David came to Nob to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, why are you alone and no one is with you? So David said to Ahimelech, the priest, the king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found. And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have at least kept themselves from the women. Then David answered the priest and said to him, truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was considered in the vessel this day. So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread, which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. So the Pharisees would have known this story, and they would have known it well. And Jesus is reminding them through David's story here with Ahimelech that man and the well-being of people is more important than following the law to a T. Thus his statement, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. The need for mercy overrules ritual. They could keep all the other laws to the letter, but if they had no love and thus mercy and compassion for others, what was it all for? Jesus makes it apparent that he is greater than the temple. The temple to the Jew represented the presence of God among his people. Yet here stood God in the flesh, walking among his chosen people, and they did not even recognize him. Again, he is without a doubt proclaiming himself Messiah here. At this, the Pharisees must have been enraged and shocked and offended. And we know that all of this only fueled their passion to destroy him, because as soon as Jesus healed the man, the Pharisees left their plotting how to kill him. We will see their questioning, their plotting, their attacks increase in frequency and intensity from here on out. But here's what you and I need to take away from this little part. People are the most valuable thing for Jesus. And as such, they should be the most valuable thing to us as well. If we truly saw others through Jesus' eyes, if we truly lived each day remembering to love God first and to love others as a result for our love for him, everything else would change. We must make sure that we show and tell others the gospel, that like Jesus, we give mercy. It's important that this become the mission of our lives. In fact, nothing but the gospel really truly matters. The souls of the lost and the hurting finding Jesus is the most important thing. It is our mission. So then we move We're going to move to chapter 12, verse. I skipped some, y'all. Okay. Chapters 12, verse 15 through 21. And we see Jesus warn the crowd that followed him not to make him known. This was a little bit weird here. Okay, he heals this man. He leaves the temple and he tells the crowd immediately, be quiet. Don't tell people who I am, which is odd, right? You would think that he would be saying, go and tell others of what I've done. But instead he's saying, be quiet. He did this knowing that the time for his death had not yet come. He knew that there was still prophecy to fulfill, okay? And in the breakdown of Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, that Jesus quotes in this part of the passage, we see Jesus's nature, character, position, and the work he's accomplishing. I loved how our book broke that down for us, where we could really see in that passage his nature, right? His position, his character, but along with that, what he was doing and what he was not doing. Okay, I think that's super important. And in that passage, we see that Jesus is beloved, he's a servant, he's chosen, he's meek, he's compassionate, he's a leader, he's just. A lot of those very familiar to us who study the attributes, right? And he makes it clear that he serves others, he carries the Spirit. He proclaims justice. He does not argue or shout. I thought that was pretty interesting there. He does not see people as broken reeds, as replaceable or throwaways. Okay. But he does provide hope. I love that Jesus pointed out that he is fulfilling this prophecy in particular right after all that has happened with the Pharisees trying to trap him. You see, Jesus just reminds the crowd that he's come in this way. And again, like with John the Baptist, it may not be how they expected him to come, but he's fulfilling prophecy just the same. He handled the situation with the Pharisees and the man with the shriveled hand without shouting or arguing. He didn't raise his voice to the Pharisees. He doesn't get angry with them. Instead, he reminds them of Scripture. He showed compassion not only on the man by healing him, but also on the Pharisees in correcting them. In correction, Jesus is being compassionate toward us. He's providing what is just and right while serving his very own creation. And we need to realize that there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that point to the coming Messiah. And most Jews expected the Messiah to come as a conquering Messiah, one overthrowing governments, right? Wielding a sword. And he will do that one day. Right? However, Jesus chose, it was the right time for him to be fulfilling these other prophecies that those who had studied the books so intently seemed to have just put in the back of their mind and not even thought about. And yet here he is fulfilling it before their very eyes. Just like the Pharisees and many of the Jewish people of the time, we too can misplace expectation upon the Messiah. Sometimes we twist our expectations and they become me-centered instead of he-centered. It should never be about what's done for me, but how he is glorified. We have to lay down any expectations or regulations, rituals, etc., that take precedence over caring about and loving God first and loving others second. Those are the most important things. So, after this, after seeing Jesus heal the shriveled hand of the man and we see him drive out another demon, Feels kind of like there's been a lot of demons leaving here lately, right? The Pharisees accused Jesus of doing this exorcism in the power of Satan himself. I don't know about y'all. I know I've read this passage before, but it never struck a chord with me like it did this time when I was reading over it. I did it with y'all too. Like as soon as they said that, everything in my body just cringed. Like, you said that to Jesus? We see in the scripture that Jesus, knowing their thoughts, told them, every kingdom divided among itself is headed for destruction, and no city or house divided against itself can stand. If it wasn't enough that he addressed their thoughts, which you'd think would give them more than enough reason to believe he was who he said he was, Jesus tells them that their argument is completely flawed. Why would Satan send someone to drive out a demon working on his own behalf? Right. That doesn't make any sense, y'all. It just doesn't. And then he goes one step further asking, if he did drive out demons through the power of the enemy, then whose power did their sons use in exorcisms of demons? You see, because there were some among the Jews who also performed exorcisms in the name of God. And so he tells them, if you're saying I do that as the Messiah, then as the Jew, who do you perform those under? Gives me goosebumps, y'all. Jesus is pointing out again their flawed argument in saying that he was doing this in the power of the enemy. Yet their own Jewish sons were doing the same in the name of the Almighty God. Jesus points out that he drives them out by the Spirit of God, and that means the kingdom of God has come upon them. Again, he's proclaiming himself Messiah. And if you notice here, Jesus uses kingdom language. He speaks about the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. And this is because Satan is the ruler of this world. According to John 12:31, 14:30, and 16:11. Those verses tell us very clearly that Satan roams the earth. He is the ruler of this realm. This is a fallen world. And that there are two very distinct realms with two very different rulers. Satan rules the sinful fallen world. And the Lord, well, he has a whole mighty kingdom, right? And Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. There's no neutral ground, period. You belong to one kingdom or the other. And those listening to Jesus did not know it yet, but Jesus would soon defeat the power of darkness by fulfilling prophecy and being the sacrificial lamb. But here he is telling them, you say that I'm doing these things in the power of the enemy. You need to decide right now, do you believe in me or do you not? Are you on my side or are you not? And he's even going so far as saying, you cannot believe in God the Father and not believe in me the Son. Then we come upon the passage usually referred to as the unpardonable sin. So, in this part, let's just read it. It says, therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So Jesus is warning them to be careful. They are dangerously close to slandering, defiling, and accusing in a way that they cannot return from. The question that arises here is, what is the unpardonable sin? So this is an important question. And in order to really understand this, we have to first define what blasphemy is, okay? Blasphemy is a sin committed through words. It's speech that deliberately does not ascribe proper holiness to God. But in this passage, Jesus points out that it is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that is unforgivable. And it's interesting that a distinction is made here between blaspheming the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And I never really thought about it until studying this part. But Jesus is making a clear distinction here, right? You can blaspheme the name of God by taking his name in vain. That's blasphemy. Mm-hmm. And yet it's not unpardonable. God will forgive you for that, right? Here, the Pharisees are saying that Jesus is doing this work through the power of Satan. And yet Jesus is saying, this is not unpardonable yet. They're getting close, okay? So this should lead us to ask, why? What's the distinction here? If we look at the role of the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture, he applies the work of redemption provided by Jesus, and the Holy Spirit illuminates our understanding. Essentially, it's his job to reveal to us who Jesus is, so that we come to know Jesus as Savior. But if the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus as Messiah, and the person still refutes that Jesus is in fact the Savior, that is blasphemy against the Spirit. So let's look at Hebrews 10, 26 through 29. This part gives us a little bit more understanding. Hebrews 10, 26 through 29. It says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment, do you suppose, will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" So notice that Hebrews tells us trampling the Son underfoot and insulting the Spirit of grace are serious matters. But what's more in that passage is that it begins with the phrase, "if we willfully sin after we have received the knowledge of truth." This tells us that if we know better, that the Holy Spirit has guided us and taught us to know better, and we choose to ignore it, that there will be judgment. Now, it doesn't apply to all sin, but to deny the Holy Spirit and the matter of who Jesus is the unpardonable sin here. And isn't that why Jesus warned the Pharisees? He's saying, you guys are saying, I perform miracles in the power of Satan, but you know what the prophecies say about the Messiah. And the miracles I do perform, I do through the finger of God, as Luke 11, 20 puts it. The finger of God is a metaphor for none other than the Holy Spirit. So Jesus warns them here, and this is merciful in him warning them, that they're dangerously close to blaspheming the Spirit. Jesus goes on to warn us not only about blasphemy, but our words in general. In verse 34, Jesus tells the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers." We've heard that before, haven't we? "How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." That last part is one of my favorite scriptures. I quote it to my kids all the time. They probably get so tired of hearing it, but I feel like it applies to a lot of things. Jesus reminds us that what we say is actually what's been stored up in our heart. We want to equate speaking with thinking, our words with our brain, okay? But what Jesus is actually saying is that what we say reflects the good or the evil that's stored in our hearts. Not only our thoughts, but in our hearts, our very being. What we say reveals motivation and intention, and this is fueled by either love or hate. good or evil, God or Satan. And this ties back to either being for him or being against him. In verse 35, Jesus elaborates further. He says, a good man out of the treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil. This is where some people take what Jesus means here out of context. You see, you cannot be good apart from God. There's no such thing as a good man. I know we all say our husbands are good men, but on their own, there's no such thing as a good person, because man is sinful in nature. The root of goodness is God. So goodness begins with him. It is who he is. Therefore, to be a good man or to be a good person, we have to be redeemed and made righteous through Christ. So let's take it one step further. In order to bring forth good things that have been stored up, we must first store them. You cannot go to the bank and take money out of a savings account that you've never put money into. Right? Am I right? It's the same here. You cannot bring good forth from your heart if you've never stored it up there. This is why being in the Word and asking the Holy Spirit to illuminate and guide your understanding is so important. And I don't know about you, but if goodness is God and Jesus is the Word, I want to fill my storehouse to overflowing, to where everything that comes out of my mouth testifies to him. Wouldn't that be beautiful? It would be so beautiful. I want my heart to be so full of God's word and my spirit so attuned to the Holy Spirit that every word I speak and every thought that I think testifies to Jesus. And this is why Jesus calls out the religious leaders. They've spoken against him, saying he's performing miracles through the power of the enemy, and it clearly shows that their hearts are evil. You cannot be against the Son and for the Father. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees asked for a sign from him. So not to oversimplify this, but I was rereading this at 4:00 this morning, and I got the visual in my mind of like being on the playground as a kid. Remember playground squabbles? And you'd be like, one side would be making an argument and the other side would be like, prove it. Just prove it. My mom's better than yours. Prove it, right? Remember those? Okay. That's what this kind of reminded me of. They're like, give us a sign, Jesus. Prove it. Prove you're the Messiah. And I kept asking myself, what more do they want? He's been proving it. He's been exorcising demons and healing left and right. What more do they want from him? But they wanted a grander and greater sign. That's what they're asking for. We want something bigger. Show us something bigger. Prove it to us. And this is why Jesus calls them an evil and adulterous generation. They want a sign, but fulfillment of the very prophecies that are at the root of their beliefs was not enough. They want a sign, but they can't even recognize the one who created all of heaven and earth, including themselves, was standing right before them. They ask the Creator to prove to the created that he is who he says he is. And I feel like this is where a lot of us people in general get this wrong. Jesus does not have to, nor does he need to prove himself in any way to any of us, including through signs and wonders. He's God and we are not, right? To think we can demand signs from the Creator is actually prideful and sinful. Again, it's me-centered and not he-centered. So here in the passage, Jesus does what he does best when he was challenged, and he used scripture. He answers their question. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus tells them exactly what will happen. And I want to point out really quickly, some people use this passage in particular to say that Jesus actually did not fulfill prophecy. They want to say that when Jesus was crucified, it was on a Friday, he went to the grave, spent all of Saturday there, on Sunday he arose, right? So people want to say that's not three full days and three full nights. But what we have to understand is Jewish cultural context, not our American brains. To them, 3 days meant 3 days and three nights. If you spent part of the day, so part of Friday, all of Saturday, part of Sunday, that was 3 days, three nights in the Jewish culture. So he did fulfill the prophecy. Okay, we have to understand context. We can't just read the words. So he tells them exactly what will happen. He will, like Jonah did with the fish, spend 3 days and three nights in the belly, except this time it will be of the earth. Jesus is telling them to watch for the sign of all signs, the resurrection. This in and of itself is merciful. He did not have to answer them, and yet he told them what to watch for. And I argue this, y'all, there is no sign or wonder that proves that Christ is Savior more than the resurrection.